Good morning. Beautiful day for one who's from Winnipeg. I used to love days like this, coming to church through the rain on Sunday and wearing my winter coat. But I love more meeting my brothers and sisters in Christ and listening to the Word and singing praises to our King. I'm going to do a seminary no-no first off the bat. There's no scripture or verse that says we need to have 3 points or 5 points. I really struggled. Being honest is also another seminary no-no. Last night, the Lord gave me massive writer's block. I could not put this sermon into 3 points or 5 points and make it all come together. And so I'm going to trust in Him and just work through the text verse by verse, which I think is good expositional preaching. And I pray that you will pray throughout the message for God to send His Spirit, because ultimately I can make you see, and if you could see my sermon outline, you would realize how much you need the Spirit this morning. And the song we just sang, I pray, meant something to you. I pray that you will pray right now and throughout the service that Christ would reveal Himself even in this text. And I thank God. I was asking Christina, why is God doing this? I'm in turmoil the last 3 days. The sermons aren't coming together. Hopefully He'll show us this morning. I pray that the power of the Spirit would unleash itself as we humbly come to the Word asking His blessing upon it. Let's pray and ask Christ to manifest Himself in His Word, and that we as the followers of Pentecost would sense the Spirit descending in power. No, not speaking in tongues, but the Spirit bringing great change and reform to our life. Let's pray. Father, we come to You again, and we just confess our smallness. We confess our inability to do anything good without Your leading, without Your infused power, without Your blessing. And Lord, I thank You for humbling us and realizing that we don't come here to play church. We don't come here to do churchianity. We don't come here just to hear a message and to leave unchanged. We come here to approach You with reverence and with awe. We come here to open up Your Word. We come here not for story time. Lord, You have shown us that Your Word is true. And I thank You, Lord, that we can just open it up and go through it, and that Your preached Word is enough, because Your Spirit has a mighty weapon to wield. Lord, I pray now for myself. I pray that You would give me clarity, that You would organize thoughts. Lord, I pray You will make it simple for me so I can make it simple even for the children. Thank You, Lord, for the depth of Your Word, but I thank You, Lord, that it is also very easy to understand when Your Spirit enlightens. I thank You, Lord, that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that You make foolish the wisdom of this world by Your wisdom, but this wisdom is only discerned by the Holy Spirit. And so, Spirit, we beg You, show us the spiritual truths within Your Word. Carnal truths will not do. Carnal illustrations will not do. Carnal jokes will not do. Carnal five-point sermons will not do. Oh Lord, open up what You would have us to hear this morning. Change us. Please, God, teach us to pray as Paul did. Teach us to have joy as Paul did. Give us unity. May Paul's prayer echo throughout Grace Community Church for years to come, Lord. Let us be filled with Your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Even this morning, as I was driving to work in great, or to work, to church, this morning in great turmoil, I guess it would be work. No, it's not. This is my great desire. I was asking, Lord, what is the point of this? I've memorized the text. I understand perfectly how the Greek goes. I know under, I got it all. So what? What is the point of this? Why am I here this morning? Why am I preaching Philippians 1, 7 through 11? Why have You inspired Paul to write this? And I was reminded again that God's Word is unchanging, and that there is nothing new under the sun. And so I thought, what was going on in Paul's mind? What was going on in the Philippians' lives? And so I want to just sort of paint again the setting of this letter so that we can put ourselves in Paul's chains, so we can put ourselves in the Philippian shoes and understand why they needed this word from God. You remember that this is called an epistle that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And so Paul is writing this in a time of great persecution. The Roman philosophies did not like what Paul was preaching to them. They did not like this absolute truth. They did not like this message of repentance. And so Paul was a bond servant or a slave for Christ. Paul is sitting in a cold prison cell. Most likely dank and rotten smells infiltrating his nostrils at all times. He's writing to a people who are being persecuted. And you can see that all the way throughout the book. He says in the first chapter here, don't let your enemies get to you. That's a sign that God has saved you, that they're opposing the truth. They hate you because they hate your message. They hate you because they hate me. They hate you because you are of Christ. Paul doesn't write Philippians full of doctrinal truths as, say, Romans or Galatians, because they weren't struggling with that problem so much. They were struggling with the possibility of breaking up their unity. That's what persecution does. That's what hard times do. They bring out the carnality of us. And yes, we need doctrine, but we also need love to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And so as these people are persecuting the Philippians, they're thinking, let's just give it up. Let's separate. We're starting to fight. Add to that that there are Judaizers coming in. And they're like those eagles that are just circling, waiting and waiting. Up, there goes their leader. Let's descend now and feast upon these babes in Christ. And so they want to bring in doctrines like circumcision, that you need to be circumcised to be saved, and that your works mean something. Add to that, that there are libertarians and Gnostics coming in, saying, you can reach perfection. The problem, O Philippians, is that you're not perfect. Attain that perfect state and all will be well. These are the kinds of things going through their minds. And Paul says, I need to write to them. I need more than anything else in the world. I need you, Epaphroditus. I need you, but I need you more to go to them with this letter. There's already divisions that are beginning. Maybe they were Reformed Baptist. And I was thinking, we as a Reformed Baptist church need to heed this letter of unity, this prayer for Paul for them to stay together, so to speak, and to discern what are the important things in life. Don't get caught up in the frivolities of life. Don't get caught up in little tiny disputes. Set your eyes on the important things, and you can have joy in the midst of pain, joy in the midst of apostasy, joy in the midst of heretics in your midst. Joy no matter what. Let's read then the first 11 verses. We'll break apart verses 7 through 11, and hopefully we'll focus our attention on Paul's prayer, verses 9 through 11. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. When we look at verse 7 then, Paul is coming down off a great mountaintop. He's just confessed one of the greatest truths that we delighted in 2 weeks ago. I see that God has begun a momentous work in your life, and I am, beyond a shadow of a doubt, confident. I believe with all of my heart that He will complete the thing that He has begun. Why? Because you are engaged in suffering for the gospel. You are still with me, we'd see in verse 5. From the first day you heard the gospel and were changed by its power, you are still with me. And that evidences grace in your life. So many people like Demas fall away. They fall in love with the world. They forget the things that are important. They are like that seed that shoots forth a root immediately and then falls away and withers when persecution comes. No, Philippians, I am convinced you are of that good seed that has found a deep soil and is bearing fruit to the glory and praise of God. Verse 7 is then linked to verse 6. I don't know what translation you're reading, but some of them say, even as, or so, or because it is right for me to feel this way about you all. First thing Paul says is that this is right. It is not saying too much to say, I believe that grace is evidenced in your life, that God has manifested Himself and changed you. There's nothing wrong with saying that if it's made from a discerning mind. The first thing we see that Paul says here, it is right for me to feel this way. Paul is using judicial language here. He says, I am justified in thinking this way about you all. God is my witness as I say such heavy and weighty things as verse 6, but I'm also justified in praying with you, or for you, with all joy. It is just for me, it is right, it is only natural when I think about you to have my heart overfilled with joy. And my heart overfilled with joy, overflowing with praise to God. And in that praise to God, praying for you. It is right for us as Christians to praise God and to have joy when we see the gospel going forth, when Christians are suffering, when I see our brothers in foreign countries being killed for the gospel. It is right, it is just, it is only natural to give praise to God, to thank Him in all our remembrance for them with joy, because they have endeavored with us in this fight, in this battle, in this mission for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, it is not frivolous words I'm writing. Don't think I am just trying to tickle your ears in persecution. Paul is not like that. They need to hear things, and an ear-tickling message will not do. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. Now the word translated feel is a key word that Paul uses in this epistle. Actually, I would translate it, it is right for me to think this way about you all. Paul uses this word 10 times in the epistle of Philippians. He only uses it 23 times. Half of Paul's usage of this word are in 4 chapters. And so I'm going to point this out in the months to come. We need to be a thinking people. It is right for me to think this way about you all. This is more than a feeling. Let's just look at how Paul uses this. You say, oh, that's great. Perfect. You know the Greek. Let's see how Paul uses this as a unifying theme throughout the epistle. Chapter 2, verse 2. It is right for me to think this way. Let's see how Paul uses this word in context to see exactly what he's saying here. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind. Thinking with the same mindset. There's the word there, if you translate it literally. Complete my joy. Think the same. Have the same mindset. Have the same burdens and passions. Be in full accord and of one mind. There it is again. Think the same thing. Look in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. Not just this feeling. Have this mind amongst yourself, which was also in Jesus Christ. Let's look in chapter 3 and verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Not just feel this way. Let us who claim to be mature. Some people were saying you could be perfect in this life. That's not true. We will never attain perfection until the day of Christ. That's why Paul prayed that in verse 6. He's not going to complete it until the day of Christ. But those of you who claim to be perfect or mature, you need to have the same mindset as Christ, as I, Paul, have. Look in chapter 4, verse 2. The word starts to manifest itself. The importance of right thinking. If we're not thinking right, what happens? I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There it is again. To have the same mind in Christ. And in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. There it is, your mind. You have thought of me again. You were indeed concerned, or you indeed had me in your mind, but you had no opportunity. So why would I go through this word? Paul's about to launch into his prayer. Paul's about to thank God for them. Prayer is more than just a good feeling. Thinking about Christians is more than a warm and fuzzy feeling. I would translate this word for feel to mean this. A mindset that is upon right thinking, concerned for what is right or best, namely the interests of others above our own. Philippians 2:5. Have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ. What was the mindset in Christ? Though being God, he came down and he humbled himself and he died for others. Do not grasp onto his divinity. Christ had this mind, this unifying mind. Count others as more significant than yourselves. That's right before that. That's the mind that will quell, that will stop, that will hinder spirit of disunity. We need to think right. We're not to run by the seat of our emotions. Why are there so many church splits? They're not thinking right. They're offended. Their emotions are flared up. Do you know what they said to me, brother? No. In this epistle that is calling the believers to unity, right thinking is essential. A mindset that is informed upon right thinking. And this right thinking leads to what? A concern for what is right or best. And what is right or best? The concerns and needs of others. Counting others as more significant than selves. That each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We'll get there. Where do we get this right thinking from? Any ideas? Amen. Right thinking comes from right reading and right meditating and right memorization. And so, this right thinking or this good feeling that Paul has for them all is the result of chewing over and meditating on and thinking about what is best. Christ. And as he thinks about Christ, he thinks about Christ's gospel going out to the ends of the earth. And so he is filled with joy. It is right for him to feel this way. Because he sees that as they're going out with the gospel, lives are being changed. The gospel is having its effect. And it is right for him to have joy. Contra to many charismatics and their thinking, and many other churches. I'm not picking on churches. But they denigrate. They downplay. They minimize the essentiality of word informing heart. I was saved in a charismatic church. And I'll never forget when I went to seminary, a fella said, "Why are you going there? You don't need to go to, you don't need seminary. You don't need to think right. You don't need to discern what is best. You can get that by the Spirit." And the Spirit does give that to us. And I thought of the irony of how they love to preach the book of Philippians so much. They love to use that as a proof text. God will meet all your needs. They don't understand one of the core fundamental principles of Philippians. Right thinking. We need to be a people who love. But before Paul even gets there, before Paul says, "I'm pouring out my heart," he says, "I've thought it through. And it only makes sense according to what God has revealed to feel this way." We need to be a church that is firmly grounded and rooted in the faith once for all delivered by the saints to the saints. If we do not know how to appropriate the word properly, we will run by our emotions. And once people get all worked up, perhaps like Iodia and Syntyche, fights and inquarrelings and strife, selfishness, personal agendas and motives begin to come to the fore. Let us again go to the Word. That's why I'm just praying that God, though this isn't a perfectly outlined sermon, that He'll just teach us from His Word. That informs us. A pastor doesn't inform us. He informs us only as the Word informs him. So Paul says, "It's right for me to think this way." Let us not deride thinking and meditating. Let us not believe their motto, "Quit thinking and start praying." Let us start thinking and then start praying. As you dwell on the glories of the gospel, that should overflow you with joy, as it did Paul. You can't just work up an emotion. You need to get in the Word. As you see that Christ died on a cross for your sins, and you see others laboring, the natural result is prayer of thanksgiving and intercession. Let us not say, "Stop thinking and start praying." Let us start thinking and then start to really pray. So, Paul says, "It's right for me to think or to feel this way about you all." Why, Paul? Why is it? Well, he's just elaborating again what he says in verse 5. "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." It's right for me. Because you're laboring, you're co-laboring with me. Why do I feel this way with you? Our greatest affections and affinities are for those who have the same heartbeat as us. You often hear that their birds migrate together, they flock together. A like group attracts a like crowd. Their heartbeat was the same as Paul's. Let's get the gospel of Jesus Christ out into this twisted and crooked and perverse generation. And Paul says, "Hey, if you sign up for that, you're on the same page as me. It is right for me to feel that way." And he goes on to say, "Why is it right? Because I hold you in my heart." And you'd say, "Wait a minute, Ryan. You just said that we're to kind of elude emotions. It's all to be thinking." The right thinking informs right emotions. Paul sitting in a cold, quiet prison cell all by himself. Sometimes it's good, I was thinking about this, for us to get out of the world for a moment. It would do us some good to be locked up into a quiet prison cell. I really think that. That's when the important things surface in life. That's when the world shuts up. It's when we're facing death and we're all alone that we can actually sit down and think. That's something this world hates. They need their iPods. They need their music. They need to always be online. They need to be checking their cell phone. They need to be adding ringtones. They need to be changing their all this other jazz. I think it was a blessing for Paul to sit down and think. I really do. He thought. And then his heart is overflowed. Because I hold you in my heart. But before we hold each other in you, I will never hold you in my heart until I think about you properly in accordance with the gospel of Christ. And those of you who are in love with Christ and the gospel, I truly believe I will hold with most affection in my heart. Because that's my passion. So Paul says, I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart because you're working for the gospel of Christ. Why do I hold you in my heart? Because you are partakers with me of grace. What is this grace? It is the good, free, unmerited gift that God has given to Paul in salvation, but also in the grace to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. I've alluded to it over and over. Chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been freely granted to you. That's the verbal form of the word for grace. It has been freely given to you, not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but for His sake to also suffer for Him. You are partaking with me in the grace that Christ has given us to suffer for Him. Suffering is not so bad. When God reveals His grace to us most fully. Why, Paul? Why do you pray for these people? Why does your heart overflow for them? Because they are partaking with Paul in the grace of preaching the gospel. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul loves these people because grace has manifested itself in their life. They're not just serving Christ when it's convenient. They're serving Christ when it costs them something. That, to me, is a great sign of grace. I've become quite skeptical in the last couple of years as I've seen so many apparent Christians fall away. I'll never forget in seminary, one of my professors was telling me about a pastor. And he was a phenomenal preacher. Something that is rare. There are few good preachers in the world. And his ministry was going very well. The church was expanding. It was filled to the brim. And then all of a sudden, things weren't going so smooth. It wasn't so honky-dory anymore. And immediately the man fell away, not only from the ministry, but from the faith. And I'll never forget what my professor said. A Christianity that costs nothing is worth nothing. This man and his great ministry and all of his great works cost him nothing. And it was very convenient for him to be a celebrity preacher. Sweet message pastor. 200 pats on the back. Full pay. Pension. It's easy to be a Christian then. Christianity that costs nothing is worth nothing. These Christians accounted the cost. These Christians had stuck with Paul through the thick and thin. That is an evidence of grace. Persevering for Christ, no matter what, picking up your cross daily and following Christ, counting the cost. It has been given to you, brothers and sisters, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. This is why Paul loves them so much. He goes on to say, how much do I love you? Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the very affection of Christ Jesus. That's convicting stuff. It's very convicting stuff. But it's true. There are people who are coming in and saying, you know what? Paul's just using you for your gift to him. He says in chapter 4 that no other churches helped him when he was in Thessalonica. They gave once and they gave again. Paul's just using you for your financial support. And so Paul confirms to them his motives. In the presence of the living God, he makes a vow. The Bible says that we're not to make rash vows, and we're to let our yes be yes and our no be no. But Paul was a believer, and he makes a vow in the presence of God Almighty. What is this vow? I yearn for you all. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The word for yearn is a great longing to be with them. He wanted nothing more than to see them again. And I'm not using you for your money. He has to say that again in chapter 4. I don't desire the gift. I desire actually the benefit from it, that God's grace is working in your life. No, what they're saying is not true. It is possible to love people like that. It's one of the distinctives of Christianity, is true love. I was reading in a sermon of MacArthur last night, and he told the story of Dr. Barnhouse. He's a Presbyterian minister, and he was, I believe, checking out at an airport in Asia. And there was a lovely receptionist there who was fluent in three languages, and one of them was English. And so he sparked up a conversation and began talking to her. And George Whitfield style, just came out and asked her, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "No, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Buddhist." And so they continued on in their conversation, and he said, "Does Buddha love you? And do you love Buddha?" And what she said was actually quite remarkable. She said, "I never thought that you could have love and religion. I didn't think they mingled together." And true Christianity, actually, love is the very essence of our faith. Faith is good, hope is good, but the greatest of these is love. The enduring principle throughout all the ages, even in eternity, when our eyes shall see as they really should, we will not need faith because we will see Christ, and we will not need hope because we will be with Him. But one thing endures, 1 Corinthians 13, and that is love. And it is not unnatural for us to have such affections. In fact, what does Jesus say in His high priestly prayer? I believe it's in John 17, maybe it's in John 15. "And they shall know that you belong to me." Why? Because of your love for one another. This is my prayer for myself as your pastor. I hope it will be your prayer as well. That we would have such an affection for each other. That Sunday morning can't come soon enough. I yearn to be with you all. I can't make it through the week. I need that Wednesday prayer meeting to see you. Yes, my bones are tired. And I've worked a long day. But I need your fellowship. I need to see you. And out of Paul's great love comes one of the greatest prayers ever. The source of this prayer is thinking that overflows into yearning. Pray that way. I believe as you think properly, you will feel properly. And as your affections gush forth, you will pray properly. Let's read verse 9 through 11. And let's ask ourselves, how many prayer meetings sound like this when it comes to prayer request time? And I'm guilty of this. I am number one. I'm the number one offender of this. Okay, Paul, you love these people beyond a shadow of a doubt. You care for them more than yourself. It is more necessary. Paul, you want to die and be with Christ, for that is far better. And what does he say right after that? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But it is much more necessary for you that I remain in the flesh, and that I bear fruit, and that you bear fruit. So what are you going to pray for people that you love so much? When you love people so much, how do you pray for them, Paul? When they're suffering, what do you pray for, Paul? Do you ask that the thorn be taken out of their flesh? And it is my prayer for all of you that your love may abound more and more and more and more and more. And that it may be filled with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So let's just look at this quickly. Verse 9. The ESV translates it, and it is my prayer. I prefer some of the other translations, like the New American, or as I would translate it, and I am praying this. Because if you think it is my prayer, you think it's just a one-time shot. But take verse 9 and link it now to verse 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine all for you all. Paul, what are the contents of your prayer every time you think of them? It's not just a one-time shot. Paul is sitting in prison. And he's praying without ceasing. I am praying continually. Whenever God brings me to your mind, regularly, in my prayer time, and any time the Spirit quickens me, this is what I pray for you. What do you pray, Paul? Paul prays that their love might abound more and more. What do these people need more than anything else? An overflowing and abundant love. Experienced and lived out in their life. When you pray for each other, pray this. This is an inspired prayer. Oh, that I pray for Marvin, that his love might abound more and more. Or for Nathan. For Noni. Or for any of you. I pray that your love might abound more and more. It's good to have love. But from the very language Paul is hinting at, there is no limit to love. You cannot get to the fill and say, okay, well, we're done with praying for love. Let's get on to the other things because I've reached my max. I've reached my potential. Paul is saying, yeah, you have love. And I see it. You're giving me gifts at great cost. Yeah, there is love in your life. And there is love in Grace Community. But our love must increase. It must abound. It must overflow. If our love remains here, we're in trouble. Because there's going to be all kinds of problems that are going to come in. If we seek to grow as a church, we're going to need love. You know why? Because churches are filled with people. And you know what? People are vile sinners. And you know what? People love to breed contention and strife and bitterness and anger. And you know what? Christians are just as guilty as that often, including myself. And things are all fine now. And we could say, well, they're in persecution and they're suffering and they're going to break up. Well, when our brother preached through Jude, there were no apostates in our church trying to, you know, teach me Mormonism or teach me some kind of false. We preach to prepare as well. We don't need to be persecuted, but you know what? It's coming. You know what? A spirit of disunity is coming. One thing I've learned here and been so surprised, I don't know if it's Western Canada, but it's like every church you ever talk about, you're just waiting for the story, and then they split. It's just natural, it seems. I've never been in a church split, and I've never seen one, and I pray. We will never go through that. It is my prayer that our love here might abound more and more. in light of the context, in light of this fighting and quarreling, do all things without quarreling or questioning. That means that some people are starting to rise up and quarrel and nitpick and bicker. We're not above that, grace community. We still have sin in our life that needs to be rooted out. Let us pray. Make it your aim today. Write it on something. Make a vow to pray for a love that abounds more and more. But, as we saw earlier, love needs to be informed. And I thought, how can I illustrate this? Love is a great thing. The greatest of this is love. Without love, you cannot even say you know the Father. 1 John makes that explicit. For he who loves is of God. Love is a great thing. And I likened it to this. Rain is a good thing. Lots of rain is a better thing. Especially, maybe not for farmers. But when rain begins to fall more and abound and overflow, what happens? It starts to flood. And so you need restrictions on rain, so to speak. You need walls or embankments or canals. And so Paul says, yes, I want your love to abound. Because that is great. But let's put some boundaries on this love. What are the boundaries? It's in the text. Your love may abound more and more. With what? All knowledge and all discernment. The first word for knowledge is not just university knowledge. When you're in university, Stephan, I pray that your love would abound more and more with knowledge, but not with worldly knowledge. Paul uses a specific word here that is used only in contexts dealing with spiritual truths. And in most of these contexts, it has to do with a relationship to God. Knowledge of God. I want your love to be grounded in knowledge. And what kind of knowledge? Right knowledge. And what is that right knowledge? Right thinking about what? God. If you meditate on the excellencies and perfections of God, I will make a guarantee to you. You'll be overflowing with love. And if you're not, something's seriously wrong. There's unconfessed or unrepented sin in your life. But as you think about Christ, can you not be moved with love? So he's saying, I want you to abound in love. But I want your love to be controlled by what? Knowledge of the divine. I don't want this to be some frivolous love. Love needs to be discerning. It is loving to avoid a church split. But you know what? With right knowledge, it can be just as loving to allow a church split. We'll get there. So I want your love to abound with knowledge. And that knowledge is preeminently found in the Word as you look and gaze upon Christ. How also we... That's the one bank of the river that sort of contains and channels this love. The love is moving and flowing. On one side, a knowledge, a rich knowledge, an understanding of God and His excellencies and perfections as He reveals Himself in the Word. And what's the other bank? All discernment. This is the only time this Greek word is used. But it's used in the Old Testament when you translate it in the Septuagint, and it's rampant in the book of Proverbs. You know what it's translated in the book of Proverbs? Wisdom. That's one of the greatest things in the book of Proverbs. It's good to have knowledge. It's good to know about God. It's good to memorize. It's good to immerse yourself in it. It's good, as Solomon would say, to have knowledge and understanding. But what is the great focus? Wisdom or discernment. You need to think about Christ, but you need to think discerningly to make right decisions. It's more than just a head knowledge. It moves itself out into your will. Let your love abound in knowledge of Him. But let that knowledge inform your decision making. This is practical stuff. The Bible is not a handbook of, what to do? What scripture should I find to make this decision? Should I go to university or should I not? Should I take this job or should I not? Should I do this or... You're not going to find a proof text for every single thing. That's why you need wisdom. You need the understanding put into practice. So we have our two banks. It's controlling this love. It's not just emotion-driven love. It's not propelled by emotion. It's propelled and channeled by a right understanding of God and a right understanding of how to appropriate that wisdom. What is the consequence of this? Paul, you're praying for them. It's a great thing, but there's a purpose in it. So that you may approve what is excellent. If you remember one thing from this text, this is the thing that I've been thinking about all week. You need this kind of discerning love to approve what is excellent. You need to test the things that are best. You need to discern the things that really count. That would be my translation of it. What are the things that really count? Music style? Having a church building? No. I had to refrain myself from some other things, but you get the point. What are the things that really count? I don't know. Get in the Word. Think on the Word. What is important to Christ's heart? That is what is important. Not whether you're suffering or you don't have the world's greatest job. That's not important. And all these little things, they're coming in. And they're being planted and they're growing up and they're splitting the church. This kind of love that abounds in knowledge and all discernment will help us and cause us to test the things that are best, the things that really count. Paul's in prison. You think this is easy for him to say? He understands now what really counts. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How about in chapter 3? The things that were once important to me, I counted as loss. For the sake of Christ. That's what's important. The gospel's important. And as your love overflows, you'll get it. You'll understand that this life is a vapor. And that actually suffering for Christ is glorious. Love for one another can help alleviate that. You need that discernment and knowledge. Why? So you may approve the things that are most excellent. The things that count. That's the problem with Christianity in America. I wish we would suffer more. Because we are not approving the things that are excellent. We as a church need grace. That love would fill and overflow our hearts so we will know. Pray for me and Marvin. We need to approve what's most excellent for the church too. And what else does this kind of saturated love produce? It produces their idea of what is excellent. And this kind of love works out its sanctification. Verse 6, Paul doesn't talk about sanctification. He's begun a good work, he will finish it. The prayer is filling in the meat of the sandwich. You remember that? The sandwich begins and it ends. Here's again the meat of it. I'm praying so that your meat may abound. And what does that mean? So that you will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Or so that your lives will be characterized by pureness and sincerity, and you'll be without blame as you prepare to meet Christ. Christ is coming. He says that over and over in the first chapter. Christ is coming. Don't get caught up in the small little issues of life. Oh, that Christ, when He comes, if He comes in our time, that we will not be arguing over little things. But we will be laboring because we have approved what is best. Because we as a church have been praying for love that abounds and abounds with knowledge and all discernment. Pure. We need love to be pure. And the word is derived from sunlight. And I was thinking, if you have a thing of water, a clear glass of water, it looks good in the light. But when you put it in the sunlight, usually you start to see all the blemishes and all the imperfections floating around. And Paul's saying that, I want you, when you stand under the gazing light of Christ, to be pure. He's not advocating perfection. He's saying, begin to work your life so that your life, so that the unbelievers see your witness as you hold forth to the word of life, that you would be blameless. Your life would not have all kinds of spots and blemishes. The world is looking at us. And so many people use that as a excuse to not come to church. You're all hypocrites. You can't even get along with each other. Oh, that our love would abound. That when others see us, we would be sincere. One pastor said that we're the same inside as we are on the outside. There's no discrepancy. We're pure. When the light shines, it's the same as when there's none. And ultimately, we'd be prepared for that day when Christ will do that. Blameless. The word has to do with walking. Perhaps Paul has Proverbs in his mind. Blameless means not to stumble when you walk, but also means not to cause others to stumble in their walk. Oh, that our love would abound. Not just that I myself would be able to sort of dodge the things. I think of Psalm 1 even. But even that I myself would not be a stumbling block for one of these little ones. I don't want a millstone tied around my neck. Let us as a church pray that we would be pure and blameless. That we would prepare ourselves for the day of Christ. And what is that day going to be like? Likened to a great harvest. Verse 11. Filled, or having been filled, with the fruit of righteousness. I want to come to Christ. And I want to present to Him the greatest harvest available. I'm not talking about salvation by works. But if you're a Christian, your heart bleeds for more fruit. They will know you by your fruit. Herein is the Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Paul is praying. Get your life in order. Start living pure and blameless. Start accumulating fruit, because it's going to come one day. You're going to die, and you're going to stand before Christ. And you're going to present to Him the harvest of righteousness. Paul prays that they will not just have a fruit of righteousness, but that they will be what? Filled with the fruit of righteousness. What is that? That's basically fruit of righteous deeds. Fruit that manifests itself from a right relationship with God. As your love abounds more and more in knowledge and all discernment, you will become more pure. You will become more blameless. And you will begin to bear more fruit. You want us to bear fruit as a church? We need love. And we need to pray for love. Lest we become arrogant. Paul is very jealous for the glory of Christ in God. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. To the glory and praise of God. I'm waiting for someone to interject. Because I've forgotten something intentionally. That's why I love when you guys follow through in your Bibles. I sometimes am testing you. Making sure you're all awake. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. To the glory and praise of God. Somebody tell me, what have I missed here? By, through Jesus Christ. What is the great mediator? Who is the source of this? And here it is again. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Produce good works in your life. Seek blamelessness and holiness and sincerity. Do it. That's your responsibility. Philippians 2:13-4. It is God who is working continually in you, both to do and to work for His good pleasure. Bear that good fruit. But righteous fruit only comes from a righteous vine. John 15. You can do nothing apart from me. And so our love needs to be grounded in Christ. It's just circular. That's why I didn't want to go through points today. It was breaking up. Paul didn't think like we do in North America. 3-point sermon. Paul's just sort of building up and he's using circular things. Everything is linked into each other. It comes through Christ. As we think about Christ rightly, we are moved to feel rightly, to pray rightly, to act rightly. To the praise of His glorious grace is the final hymn we'll be singing. I'm excited for tonight, Susanna. Because we're going to sing about God's grace at the beginning of the service, and we're going to sing about His grace at the end of the service. What is the great heartbeat of Paul? We read about it 2 weeks ago. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Ephesians 1, 6. 1:9, I think, 12 and 15. Paul just says it another way here. All this to the praise, or to the glory, I'm sorry, and praise of God. That fruit that you're bearing that comes through Christ, that's why God saved you. God has saved you that you might be to the praise of His glorious grace. I hope that's the one theme that we'll establish year after year after year. It's all about Christ. It's all about God. It's all about the supremacy of Christ Jesus in the face of God. Practical applications. Very simple. It is right for us to feel love towards one another when we're informed with right thinking. Let others see our love, but let it be genuine and sincere love. It is right to pray for others, but how do we pray for each other as a fellowship, as we participate, as we're co-participants in gospel ministry? We pray, verse 9 through 11, and I have no quip about reading it over and over again because I hope you'll memorize it in whatever version you're using. Is my prayer, I am praying this, that your love might abound and abound and abound and abound, and it might have those two channel walls of discernment, of wisdom, and a right understanding and knowledge of God. And then that as that river flows through your life, that'll bring nourishment, and it will cleanse things, and it will make you pure and blameless as you prepare for the day of Christ. And that water, like a canal, will bring life and it will begin to bear fruit. It will not flood. And this fruit will be harvested one day to the praise and glory of God the Father. Not a perfect sermon with illustrations, but I pray God's word has pierced your heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that it continually changes us. I thank you that it reveals to us your good and perfect and acceptable will. I thank you that it shows us the glory of Jesus Christ and how our lives need to be lined up in accordance with His great passion. And that is for Him to be exalted in all the nations to the glory and praise of God. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray, O Lord, that you would overflow their life with love. And I thank you, God, that you are love. And that you loved us first. And you're the great well. You're the great source. You're the great fount of love. Let us run quickly and often to the fount of love. Lord, I pray that our love would not just be an emotion. I pray that you would cause us to think. Paul wants us to think, and let us think rightly about you and each other. And as we think rightly and express love, Father, let us discern the things that are most important. Let us not get caught up in the small things that amount to nothing, that will be burned away as chaff. Let us focus on those things that are precious stones and gold and silver. Those things that will endure the great day of the Lord. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that our lives will be lived out the praise of your glorious grace. That's what it's all about. Fill our lives with the fruit derived from righteousness. Let us live righteous lives that produce righteous fruit, that you might be honored and glorified greatly. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we sing our final song, you will never bear righteous fruit until you have been made righteous. And so I plead again with you, trust in Christ, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Trust in Christ, because those of us in Christ experience His overflowing love now, and we will. But if you're outside of Christ, you will experience something else that overflows and will not cease. Not the river of love, but the river of wrath. And I'm not using scare tactics, I'm using love tactics. Trust in Christ. Experience the fullness of His love. For if you reject Him and you die, I guarantee you from the Word of God that you will experience the fullness of His wrath. A mighty Savior and a mighty warrior. I know it's a harsh way to end, but I cannot end without pleading with people to trust in Christ. Come to tonight's service, and we're going to see in picture form the glorious gospel. This was more for Christians, but you need to be Christian for these prayers to take effect. Let's stand and sing our final song.